Rick and I have agreed where I'll stand. We live in strange times. We're happily quite out of touch with the world that Paul dealt with in Corinth. And someone sent me this little meme on Twitter last week. Here you have Homer Simpson being dragged up a snowy hill, and that's entitled Ancient Ethics, and he's sort of being pulled by these Sherpas called Christianity. And you get, he kind of wakes up in modern ethics, and a new atheist says, look how far I've gotten, and I'm not even tired. And it's kind of a nice meme that goes to talk about how the assumptions of our world have been dramatically changed by the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we read the book of 1 Corinthians, that is exactly what Paul is talking about and illustrates, because Paul is way out in front in terms of seeing what the cross of Christ meant. And it would actually take a few hundred years for the rest of the world to sort of catch up and figure it out. Christ's Spirit has been remaking our moral imaginations for 2,000 years, but we're pretty short-lived, and we sort of just look around at each other, and those are the optics that we use to sort of get an idea about good, bad, right, and wrong. And so now what we're going to talk about in chapter 4 of the book of 1 Corinthians is this issue about leadership, or about headship, about what it means to sort of be at the head of a community. Now, those of you who know me know I love history, and so I'm always reading different history books. Dominion is a book of, it's basically a summation of a ton of history, but I also enjoy reading primary sources, and so lately I've been going through Homer's Iliad. How many of you ever read Iliad when you were in school? Okay, a few of you. Mostly older people. It seems like the schools have abandoned the classics these days. But now with Audible and audiobooks, you can get quite a few of these things, and they're fun to listen to if you're in the car or doing the dishes or doing chores around the house. And so I've been listening to Homer's Iliad, and it's again, this is one of the oldest works of literature in Western society. But it nicely illustrates to us the world that Paul was living in. Now, I'm going to summarize sort of a little bit of the story about how it gets started. And a lot of these names you'll probably ring a bell, because you might have seen this story portrayed in movies, and these stories tend to get refitted again and again. You have Paris of Troy, who is one of the princes of the city. And he's basically enticed Helen of Sparta, who is the wife of Menelaus, king of Sparta, to run with him back to Troy. And Helen, of course, is the daughter of a god, and she's crazy beautiful. And Paris is a strong young prince, and so he's tremendously good-looking too. A few years ago, they did another remake of this, and the same guy who played Legolas played Paris of Troy. And so Helen and Paris run off to Troy, and Troy thinks, we'll keep her. Well, Menelaus, the king of Sparta, whose wife has now been stolen from him, his brother is Agamemnon, who's the king of Mycenae, another Greek city, and he's sort of been conquering and gathering all of these Greek cities under him. So they decide they're going to get all of these cities of Greece, and they're going to go across the Aegean, and they're going to go and get Helen back, and they're going to make Troy pay for this little family incident. Homer, of course, is the storyteller, and he begins the Iliad at year 9 in the 10-year war. And what's fun about the book also is that it's sort of a view on the ground, but it's also a view of the gods and how the gods are interacting with the men, and in a lot of ways how the gods are sort of keeping men as puppets on a string. And so the gods of Mount Olympus sort of make humans their proxies, and they have little favorites. And at one point, Menelaus and Paris were fighting, and Aphrodite, the goddess of the goddess of romantic love looks down, and Paris is beautiful, and she doesn't want to see Menelaus kill Paris, so she swoops in and saves Paris and brings him back to his bedroom, and then Helen doesn't want him because he was such a weenie against Menelaus, and the whole story is this kind of stuff all in all over the place. It's like a big soap opera. Well, now, the army, as it got to Troy, has been taking cities in the area around Troy, and it just illustrates the general practice of the world then. When you take a city, you basically get to go through and take what you want. And usually that means you make slaves of anyone who seems to have value, usually not the old or the feeble. But if there's a young woman who's good looking, well, that's a prize, and that's a pretty big prize. And so you make her your slave. And so they've gone through and they've been making slaves of the men and the women around the smaller towns and villages around Troy. Now, you have status in terms of these slaves. Women who are more good looking than other women, they're higher prized, or if they're younger and haven't had children, or they have education and they can be a little bit more interesting around the house. So Agamemnon, being the great king of all these kings, he's picked the daughter of a priest of Apollo to make her his girl. And so he's had her in his tents, you know, doing the things that they want women to do, to pour the wine and do all this and to satisfy him in his bed, et cetera, et cetera. And so he's taken this daughter of a priest of Apollo, and he has her sort of as his spoils. And this is his honor to have her. Now, he's bragging about how good this girl is and how he likes her better than he likes his wife. Well, spoiler alert, since the work's only been around for 4,000 years, I'll give you a little something of what happens at the end. Agamemnon's wife isn't real happy with him because he needed favorable winds to get across the Aegean Sea, and because Poseidon wasn't giving him that, he decided to take his daughter and sacrifice her to the gods in order to get favorable winds. And Agamemnon's wife didn't really look too favorably on that. And so when Agamemnon gets home, his wife's going to do him in. So again, like I said, soap opera started very early. But the girl's father is a priest of Apollo, the son of Zeus. And he comes to Agamemnon and says, I really love my daughter back. And so I've got this gold, and I've got these ribbons, and I've got all of this good stuff. If I give you these things, can you please give me my daughter back? And everybody thought, well, that's kind of a reasonable thing. It's his daughter. But Agamemnon, he's kind of full of himself. He says, no, I'm not giving her back. So then the priest of Apollo goes back to his temple, and he makes all sorts of sacrifices to Apollo. And he says, Apollo, Agamemnon won't give me my daughter back. Go hail plagues upon them. So Apollo goes and strikes the Greek camp with all of these plagues. Achilles, the greatest warrior of the Greeks, then leads a delegation to Agamemnon and says, hey, Agamemnon, you're not being reasonable. You've got all these plagues because you're sort of fixated on this one young girl. Give her back up so the plagues will stop. Agamemnon's not too happy with this, but now he's not only getting pressure from the plagues, but now he's got pressure from the other kings in the camp, and especially pressure from Achilles, who everybody knows is the best warrior there. And he's kind of surly about this because he doesn't want to give his slave girl back. But now he's in a bind, so he says, okay, I'll give her back, Croesus, to Croesus, the priest of Apollo. But Briseis, the slave that you took for yourself, Achilles, I'm taking her. And any of you who've ever worked in politics can kind of understand this, because you've probably seen politicians pretty much act the same way. Because Agamemnon figures that he's the top dog, he's the most important guy, he should get the best of the spoils, the best of the slave girls, the best of the garments, the best of the plunder from the cities. He hasn't deserved it because he's the king of kings. And Achilles, who's sort of a rival because he's the best warrior. So basically, Agamemnon kicks down and makes Achilles pay for having to give back the slave girl. How does Achilles feel about that? Now he's salty. And actually, even though that this whole story about the Iliad is about this war against Troy, what the story is really about says Homer, is the wrath of Achilles. Because Achilles, now that his slave girl was taken from her, he says, I'm not going to fight anymore for you. And so Greek's best warrior is sort of sitting along the sidelines, and they're not able to conquer Troy. And in fact, the whole story starts off, wrath, sing, goddess of Peleus, son, Achilles, that destructive wrath which brought countless woes upon the Achaeans, those are the Greeks, and sent forth to Hades many valiant souls of heroes, and made them themselves spoils for every dog and every bird. What the story is really about is the futility of all of this. That all of this drama, all of this bloodshed, all of this fighting is because of the pettiness between Agamemnon and Achilles. And you think, wow. Look at Putin. Look at the rulers of the world. They've all got their pride. You're going to get Crimea out of my cold, dead hands, in a sense, Putin says. It's all about pride. It's all about status. It's all about position. This is the way the world works. Now, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, well, some like Paul's preaching. Some like Apollo's preaching, some like Peter's preaching, and others saying, no, we're Team Jesus. And so Paul looks around in the church, and they've all got sharp elbows. They're all playing status games. They're all wanting to be who's best, and they're looking at all the little pettiness around them and saying, well, we have this, and we have that. And if you've ever been in any kind of organization, it can be in politics, it can be in church, it can be in a family. Have you ever watched a family fight about inheritance? And sometimes it's about the dumbest things. Well, you got mom's dresser. I only got her rocking chair. And you can watch people feud about these things for decades. And this is the way the world works. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, not so with you. Oh, at least it shouldn't. Then, this then is how you ought to regard us, meaning these apostles who have come through, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. In other words, Paul is held accountable by God for what he does. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. But that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. What does he mean? Did you ever hear in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged? And that Greek word, krino, really means condemn. Says, be a little slow to condemn things, lest you yourselves be condemned. And so Paul is saying, telling the Corinthians, you're all putting us on these little pedestals and kicking the pedestals out from under us. You're playing these status games, and you're all proxies within it. Well, I'm sort of the head guy in Team Paul. Well, I'm sort of the head guy in Team Apollos. Well, I'm sort of the head guy in Team Peter. You have all these little petty pecking orders, and what your little groups are doing is having all this little infighting about these silly little things. Now, again, you will see this kind of behavior in any office, in any church, in any family, almost in any organization. People are always sort of competing for status, and they have all these little markers of, I have this, and you have that, and you have that, and that really belongs to me, not you, because of such and such a story. And they're playing these games with the apostles that have run through Corinth. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. In other words, all this little judging you're doing between each other, leave it alone. When the Lord comes, it'll all be revealed, and it'll be the truth. Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Now, right away you see that and you say, well, wait a minute, wasn't there this god, Apollo? He was the son of Zeus, and he was the guy who was raining plagues down on Greece?
Yes.
Well, why would there be someone named Apollos that we're talking about in the Bible? Have you ever heard of a dog named Zeus? People love naming children after great names. Richard, Charles, Philip, Edward. You know where all those names come from? Anybody? English monarchy. If you name your son Apollo, what are you saying? I want my son to be Apollo. Was a great god. He was a god of the silver bow. You hear about him all the time in the Iliad. And he was a powerful god. And so I'm going to name my son Apollo. Apollo was named likely by parents somewhere in the Hellenic world there who wanted great things for their son. So they named their son after this god. You can find it in the book of Daniel. Belteshazzar, named after the god Bel, renamed. Elijah, my God is Yahweh. That's what Elijah means. Very common to name a child. And so this little boy, Apollo, was named after a Greek god. But then Apollo becomes a Christian and becomes a preacher. But the name gets carried forward. And you can see this world that they are embedded in. And that is the only way they imagine the world should work, because that is the world of ancient Greece. The Greek myths were their Bible in many ways. This is how they judge good, bad, right, or wrong. Do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up by being a follower of one of us over against the others. Can you see what's happening? I'm in team Paul. I'm in team Apollos. And Paul is saying, quit your silly game. Apollos and I aren't playing this game. Peter's not playing this game. You're playing this game in your petty little church that almost nobody else cares about. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? In other words, I'm beautiful. Okay, why are you beautiful? Probably your parents had some beauty in their genetic code, passed it on down to you. Can you take credit for that? Probably not. Already, you have all you want. Already, you have become rich. Now Paul is getting sarcastic with them, because what they've done and what he's heard they're doing, we talked about that before, they're among the mature. They're among the arrived. And so you have people sitting on their little petty thrones and their little petty church. So now Paul is sort of mocking them. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. They're maybe the most, they could be, maybe in rivalry with Rome, they could be the wealthiest church of all of the churches at this point that has gone on. Why? Because they're in Corinth. You have begun to reign. And all of that without us. I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like those condemned to die in the arena. Now, you all hear that, and it doesn't ring a bell for you, but if you were someone who lived in a city like Corinth, but especially in Rome, you would understand what a triumph is. You see, when an emperor, let's say Titus or one of the emperors would go and conquer a city, like I said before, they would take slaves of the city. If they looked like a man or a young man who could work, you'll be a slave. You could work in a field. If they're a real old man, not even worth feeding you. Go away and die someplace, please, and don't cause a problem. A young woman or a boy or a girl that might look like they have some aptitude, yep, we're taking you. And then we'll go into the house. Oh, look, here's some clothing. Oh, look, here's some statues. Oh, look, here's some gold. And so what the emperor does is says, get all of the stuff that we conquered and put it in our ship, and let's get it all back to Rome. And then when we have all our own little political intrigues, everyone says, well, what has Emperor Titus ever done for us? Well, you get all that stuff that you've conquered from all of these cities, and you put it in a big line, and you say, on Thursday, they wouldn't have said Thursday, because that's actually Thursday, named after the god Thor. On Thursday, we're going to have a triumph. And we get all of that booty from the empire, and we're going to have a big parade. And who's at the front of the parade? Titus, look at what I got. Look at all the stuff I have. And what do you put first in the parade? The worst or the best? Why? You put the best stuff at the first of the parade because, you know, people are going to like, well, it's the day of the triumph, let's go. So then, you know, we're going to see what comes, and you get to see the emperor, you get to see the best stuff, and then after you've seen 10 or 15 minutes of this stuff traipsed in front of you, it's like, oh, I'm kind of hungry, I'm going to go home. So everybody knows you put the best stuff at the beginning of the parade. And where does Paul say he's at the parade? At the end. You put all the old people at the end. You put like the crappy garments you got out of the poorhouse at the end, because nobody's going to stay around to look at the end. And then what do you do with the stuff that's at the end? Oh, you send those to the arena for the games, because it's like, I wonder how well a lion would do against five people. Well, if you had guys with arms and strength, well, that would be something. But well, let's just have like 20 people who are kind of old and rickety and see how they do against a lion. They're sort of five. And so Paul says, all of you Corinthians, you're all like the best. You all would be at the front of the profession. Me? I'm way in the back. Nobody would bother standing around to watch the whole parade to see me come at the end. We are fools for Christ, verse 10. But you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. One of the things that Paul did when he went to Corinth was, he says quite plainly in many places, he expects the churches that he founds to support him in the missionary effort. But he went to Corinth, which was likely the wealthiest church, and he says to them, I'm not taking any of your money. They're like, why? Because in the Roman world, if you accept someone's money, they become your patron. They have a certain degree of authority over you. And he says to the church that has the most money, I'm not taking a dime, because I know that if I take your money, it's going to be nothing but games with you. And so Paul, when he goes to Corinth, works in the marketplace with his leather working, which was probably tent making. And he and Priscilla and Aquila, they were working in the market every day just to put food on their table, not taking money from the church. So we are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. This is not the kick down, kiss up culture that many of you are very aware of all over the place. It's very natural. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up until this moment, he says to the church of Corinth. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as dear children. Now he makes a softer one. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, now that word guardian is sort of a Greek slave, who looks over the servants of the household. looks over the children of the household, the children of the master. Even if you had 10,000 hired slaves looking over you, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. So now Paul changes the story and says, all of these other people have come. They're all servants, slaves of the Lord, that were sent by the Lord to take care of you. But I, Paul, since I founded this church, am actually your father. And everybody knows that the hired slaves that come to take care of the children do so on behest of the father, the master. So now Paul has totally changed the dynamics of the argument. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me, because the children are not to grow up to be like the guardians of the household, but like the master of the household. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, my son, whom I love. Now, was Timothy Paul's son? No. Why did he call him my son? Because he's working this metaphor of Paul being the father of the household of the church of Corinth, and Timothy is in some ways Paul's son, because the son is the delegate of the father. So I send you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord, and he will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. What's he saying? He's saying the church in Corinth acts like they're in the Iliad. They act like they're in a play or a drama from Homer or in a Greek play. Well, why shouldn't they? They're from Corinth. And Paul says, all of our interactions need to be recast and re-understood. You've gotten your cues from the culture around you, and now you need to be formed by Christ himself. It is natural to want what you want. It is natural to make it all about me instead of Christ. This is natural religion, where the religious payoff should be the kinds of things that Achilles and Agamemnon would value. It might be the corner office. It might be the treasured heirloom. It might be the one thing that you thought, if I have this thing, this will make me great. This will make me the envy of the eyes of everyone. And Paul says, that's not the game we play in Christ. We have the old and the new here side by side. But what's amazing is that for us, we still recognize the game of Achilles and Agamemnon. But we also sort of have this other economy that we work on of being the servant. And it's the person who serves that church that you say, yeah, they're always at church. They're giving, they're serving, they're sacrificing for the church. They have honor. But now you're seeing the economy of Christ. He did not consider his status as the Son of God as something to exploit. But while we were yet sinners, he died for us. We are called to be like him for each other. Any seats fine. That's good. We are called to be like him for each other. This is the economy of Christ. And again, now most of you in listening to this says, yeah, that's the way it should be. The only reason you say, yeah, that's the way it should be, is because Jesus died on the cross. And that began, now this is 50. This is only 20 years after Christ died. Paul already sees it, and he starts working in the church at Corinth and in all of these different churches, and they begin practicing this in little ways, little bit by bit. The Agamemnon Achilles economy still holds out. It's still there today, but bit by bit by bit, the spirit of Christ begins to grow. Now, people look to stories and examples to set their expectation. You see this all the time. It's why we tell stories. We tell stories because we have these little trials sort of out there in the story verse that we that we play with the world with, and we try to see, well, what's good and what's great? And so Homer and the Iliad and all of those other stories were examples of, well, this is the way life should work. And people look to the leaders to know how things are supposed to work. We do this with stars in Hollywood. Why do we call them stars? Because we navigate our lives by them. It's assumed that the little people will die for the great leader. With Jesus, the Son of God dies on behalf of the people who were confused and helpless. And this begins with Jesus and has continued to grow through history. One of the best stories of this comes from Jesus himself. When the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, that's James and John, two of the big three, Peter, James, and John. One mother had two of them, and she's very proud of this, and she's thinking, wow, when Jesus gets down to Jerusalem and does some miracle that drives out the Romans, and when Jesus gets to sit then on a throne in Jerusalem, two of the three central lieutenants will be my boys. And the mother wants to make sure that she gets the promise. So you gotta be ready. You gotta be careful what you promise sometimes with people, because sometimes you say, "Well, I'm gonna do this for you," and they hold you to it if they really want it. So the mother of Zebedee comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, "I want to ask you a favor." And Jesus says, "What is it that you want?" And she said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand in the kingdom." Because right now we got Peter, James, and John. And the mother of Zebedee's looking and saying, Peter's a problem. Because Peter's older. And Jesus kind of treats Peter like the chief. We got to move Peter out of here and get James and John up at the top. That's what she's thinking. Jesus says to her, "You have no idea what you are asking. You have no idea. You have zero clue about the way the world works." And then Jesus said, "Can you drink the cup I am about to drink?" And they probably looked around and said, "Did anybody see a cup? I don't see a cup." But all of you know what they're talking about. It's that cup of wrath that he's about to drink. It's the weight of the world that he's about to take on his shoulders. And he's like, "James and John, is this what you want? Mama, is this what you want for your boys? Do you want to stand there outside of Jerusalem and see your sons hanging naked on a cross like my mother is going to see me?" "We can," they answer. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup." And in fact, James will be the first of the apostles to be killed. You can find it in the book of Acts. "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." Oh, didn't know anything about that. But what do the rest of the apostles think of that? Especially Peter. Peter had to have seen that Mama Zebedee is moving him out so James and John can be in the front. So when the 10 heard about this, they're indignant with the two brothers. And now, here among the apostles, they're doing exactly what they did in Corinth, exactly what you see happen in how many little petty dictatorships, offices and schools and churches and families all around the world. The same thing plays out again and again. And so Jesus says that they're all, you know, they're probably not doing it in front of Jesus. They're, imagine what James and John's mother said, and Peter's like, "They're trying to push me out," and all this little grumbling. So Jesus calls them together and sits them down and says, "Look, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Read the Iliad, Agamemnon and Achilles, the wrath of Achilles starts all of this drama. Even Homer knew. "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Slave. What an ugly word. What an ugly word. Slave. Just as the Son of Man, Book of Daniel, given an eternal kingdom, chapter 7, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for men. Remember that priest of Apollo comes, tries to give a ransom for his daughter. Agamemnon rebuffs him. The Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve. And the Son of Man comes to give his life as a ransom for men. That's right. Lord, it's so natural how we behave with each other. We're so full of pride and we're so insecure. We grab onto these little baubles of authority. We play games with one another, trying to get one-upmanship over the other, trying to have more status, more approval, more fame, more this, more that. You're very clear with your disciples. Not so with you. Each of us, Lord, should be looking at how to serve one another. And not in a big, dramatic way as sort of servant of the people in high position, but in a quiet, lowly way. Because, Lord, as Paul said, when all is revealed, it will be seen who served, who didn't. What were their motivations? Why did they do it? Help us, Lord, to learn this lesson. It's so basic. Help us, Lord, to act this out. It's so foundational and fundamental. Everything between us. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.